The reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14 and 19 to 25. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Mark chapter 13 and the first 8 verses. As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." Jesus replied, "Yes, look at these great buildings. But they will be completely destroyed. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately and asked him, "Tell us, teacher, when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars. But don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nations will go to war against nations, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world, as well as famines. But this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Thank you so much. Please have a seat. Let me pray as I start. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we unpack this piece of scripture from your word. Amen. Well, it's always really encouraging when you begin to prepare a sermon and discover that someone has called the passage the most difficult one in the whole of Mark's gospel. Sometimes I do feel that the lectionary conspires against me. This passage is part of the Olivet, which was actually a word we had in our first hymn, Discourse, a series of teaching which happened on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the towering mass of the Jewish temple. This passage gives a prophetic overview of events which will transpire in the near and the distant future. Jesus is offering his disciples a roadmap of what is to come, helping them to understand how what they will face in their near future fits with the big sweep of history that God has in store for the whole world. But we must acknowledge that what is complicated and difficult about this passage is that there is unresolved debate over which parts of the passage relate to the near future, the events which will happen after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and the events which are speaking of the end times, the apocalypse. Jesus is trying, I believe, to help his disciples understand that when they see him defeated, dejected, lying helplessly on the cross, this must be understood in the context of what will come in the entirety of heaven. Verse 26 of this chapter says, "At that time, the people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." They might see him carrying his cross, being killed next to two criminals, but in the future, he will come in glory for the whole world to see. So it is my view that the language of those verses point forward to the end times. It's almost language which is similar to what we read in Revelation of gathering God's people into heaven. So our passage from this morning is focused on the now, the present. Jesus is guiding his disciples on how they can be preparing themselves for the difficulties which will come through being a believer. He's offering them hope, help on how to stand firm. Now, you may know I have a house in Suffolk, and the journey up there is about 2.5 hours long. And as I drive, I see various landmarks along the way which encourage me that I'm nearly there. Half an hour from home, I turn off the A14. I see the church in Clopton. I see the fluorescent pink house just before I turn right. I see the kitchen shop in Wickham Market. I see the funeral directors, which confusingly is also a play barn. I see the walled garden. I see Friday Street Kitchen, my turning, and then home. Those are the landmarks that keep me on my journey. And we can think of this passage as Jesus giving his disciples some landmarks to look out for, his pointers, to reassure them that although a day may come when they feel everything is lost, everything has been destroyed, God is still in charge, and what is happening was meant to happen. And our passage starts with discussion of the temple, with the disciples noticing and commenting on its beautiful structure. The beauty of the ancient temple is well documented. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the temple was covered on the outside with gold plates that were so brilliant that when the sun shone, it was blinding. Where there wasn't gold, there were blocks of marble of such pure white that from a distance, strangers thought there was snow on the temple. And in verse 3, the disciples and Jesus are having a conversation under the shadow of this massive and imposing building. They're commenting on its beauty, and Jesus tells them that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And he was right. In AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed, to the extent that archaeologists are not completely sure where it originally stood. But why is this discussion of the temple here? How does it help us today? Well, we'll remember that Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what is to come. He's trying to help them know how to stand firm and not lose faith. And how can they do that? Well, they need real faith. The temple had become an idol for the Jewish people, to the extent that it was customary to swear by the temple. And it had corrupted their real and genuine faith. And this passage comes within a section where Jesus has been dealing with teaching surrounding the temple. And we've understood something of what real, true faith is. Previous to this passage is the widow's offering. True and real faith is sacrificial. And earlier in chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus gives a warning about the teachers of the law who are walking around in flowing robes, that they have no humility before God. And for Jesus to say that this temple would be destroyed within a generation would have been shocking. Where would they worship? How would they keep their faith alive? I don't know about you, but those are questions that I think we were asking ourselves during the lockdowns when we couldn't come to church and worship in the way that we had been used to for generations. There are still ways in which we've not gone back to what life was like before the pandemic. We still do not shake hands during the peace. We're not all partaking together in the common cup. And our comfortable religion that we were so used to has in many ways been swept away, and it may have been unsettling for us. But we must remember that religion is not based on rituals. It's not kept alive by certain actions. It's kept alive by passionate, personal faith centered on Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The disciples had to stand firm in real faith. And secondly, they had to stand firm against false messiahs. Jesus warns them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and lead you astray." We must be careful of people coming and distorting the message of the Christian faith. There are various ways in which this can happen. And one thing that I've noticed developing and growing is the prosperity gospel, which promises people promises which aren't in Scripture. And one that I remember being particularly damaging in a church that I was in was someone, not the church leader, someone who was sharing something about their life, who stood up and made the promise that if you kept praying for something, God would give it to you eventually. She was announcing a pregnancy and saying that she and her husband had started praying for a baby. And looking up, she said, "Just remember that if you keep praying for something, God will give it to you eventually." And a really good friend of mine got up and left because she was like, "That's something that I've been praying for and it hasn't happened." And I don't blame her because that's not a promise which is in Scripture. Many of us will have unanswered prayers. We have to have a faith that is real and that is genuine and that is based around what Scripture tells us. But we must also be careful about watering down the good news. On Tuesday at the women's dinner, we were talking about the idea of being post-truth. There's no sense of objective truth in our lives. And we may face the desire of wanting to water down the gospel to a message of God loving anyone and everyone, regardless. But what we find in Scripture is a God who wants us to fall upon our knees in repentance and give him our lives, seeking to become more and more like him, and recognizing that some things of our old life will need to be addressed. And those two things are not the same. And then there's a final warning. When you hear about wars and threats of wars, don't be afraid. These things will have to happen, but this isn't the end. Nations and kingdoms will go to war against each other. There will be earthquakes in many places and people will starve to death. But this is just the beginning of troubles. Have you ever asked yourself, is this the beginning of the end times? I wonder, as we are today on Remembrance Sunday, on the days when the soldiers in the wars saw devastation, saw their comrades, their friends, their fellow soldiers dying before them, whether they thought this must be the beginning of the end. And the Jews lived under the clouds of the impending doom from the Roman assault. And it was horrific. Josephus recounts a story of a woman killing her baby and eating half of it and offering the other half to rebel fighters. And more Jews were killed by other Jews than by Romans. Yet though the situation they faced, with the destruction of the temple, the scattering by persecutions, and the great upheavals of the year of the three emperors in AD 69 was unique, it was not untypical. Sadly, what our soldiers went through in the wars that we remember today was not untypical, as long as the end is not yet. And we live in a time where similarly horrific events happen, when nations are rising up against nations. Think of the standoff between Belarus and Poland, where people are just stuck. Think of the fact that this week the UN Food Agency said that it believes 45 million people are on the edge of famine, including many in Afghanistan. But this is not the end. This is the world that we live in. We know that pain and suffering will only ultimately end when Jesus returns. And Jesus' message to them, to his disciples, with what they have coming in the days and weeks that are to come, and in the years that are to come for their generation, is do not be afraid. We should never be alarmed to the extent of believing that God is no longer in control, that he has abandoned his world. He has not. Verse 7, such things must happen. Because the quest for power brings out the worst in people. And these events and others like them are normal and should be expected in a world containing fallen humans. But God has not deserted his world. Something it's important for us to remember on a day like today. Despite all tribulations and pains and suffering, he has not deserted us. He is working out his purposes, and we can trust him. We must hold fast and turn our eyes upon him. So what have we seen that can encourage us in our faith from the way that Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was going to come? We have seen that we must have true faith, which means turning our eyes upon Jesus and basing our faith on him. We must avoid teachers and teachings which are false, which must mean understanding the truth of our faith. And we must try not to lose heart. And that means believing that whatever horrific events we see going on around us, we never lose hope in a God who loves us, in Jesus, our Savior, who in the weeks that were to come after this passage would die on the cross for us so that we can know this is not the end. And we can look forward to that moment when he comes in glory and gathers his people from around the world and takes them to be with him in heaven. We cling to Christ through all things for a faith that is real, genuine, and centered on him. Amen.